Open to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You know, Paul's letter to these churches in Galatia is much like a prosecuting attorney attempting to convict an accused criminal. He offers proof, and then he offers more proof, and then he offers more proof. Romans is even more that way, if you'll recall, when we went through Romans. In fact, the first 8 chapters are just domino after domino after domino. Paul adding more and more evidence that we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen, one of the greatest problems in pulpits today is proof texting, taking one verse and preaching a sermon based on one verse. That's just faulty. In a book like Galatians, though, it's even worse, because we are jumping into the middle of an argument that demands sound biblical interpretation based on what has been said previously. And so when we just rip verses kicking and screaming out of their context, we can then make them say whatever we want them to say. I hope that we've seen that as we've gone through this book so far. Paul is building here on what he's already said. He's not offering an entirely different thought process now than he was offering in verse 1 of chapter 1. The Bible is not a book of one-liners. It's a book of letters and narratives that have been given to us to understand as a whole. And so we preach them that way. Now let's just quickly be reminded that Paul had gotten wind of these false teachers, these Judaizers as we have referred to them, that had followed him into this area that he had evangelized probably on his first missionary journey. Now Paul had preached Jesus as clearly as he possibly could to these people. Verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul had, with great clarity, preached Jesus as the means through which God justifies sinners. The message that Paul then preached has been verified in this book again and again, and that is that Christians, we are justified in God's sight by faith alone, apart from works of the law. But when these Judaizers got to town, they preached something else. As Paul refers to it in chapter 1, something that is a different gospel, not that there is another one. These men began teaching that in order for these Gentile believers to be saved, they effectively had to become Jewish. They had to be circumcised and they had to keep the Mosaic law. And these Galatian saints were beginning to move towards that position. That's why Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." They were moving that way. They had not arrived, but they were moving that way. And so that's why Paul, with great haste and passion, writes this letter urging them to turn back to Christ alone, because there's no salvation in themselves. In fact, he calls this move on their part foolish in verse 1 and 3 of chapter 3. He'd even said that they had allowed themselves to be bewitched by these false teachers. That's really strong language. And since that point, Paul has begun this all-out attack on this false gospel preached by these men. And he is already through this section called Abraham as a witness. He's called Moses. He's called Habakkuk. And then he called Moses again. If anything has been clear in this book, it's that man's only hope is to forsake any work for righteousness and put all of our eggs in one basket, to put all of our hope in Christ alone. Because we can trust Him. We can't trust ourselves, though. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Now, Paul is not done. As good as it has been getting, Paul is not even close to being done. In fact, one might say he is just getting started. At this point, he will continue to use Scripture to defend his thesis, if you want to call it that, that man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. That's what Paul is teaching, and obviously in this passage it gets even deeper into that idea. The name of the sermon today is simply "No Strings Attached." No strings attached. In this passage, we will see that God made Abraham a promise, and there were no strings attached to that promise. God says that He was going to do something for Abraham and for his seed, and He was going to bless the nations through that seed. And God did not actually require anything more to that deal after He had made it. He was going to bring that about. Any supposed change by the giving of the law is just a misunderstanding in our minds. But Paul is crystal clear here. So he begins in verse 15 by saying, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." So Paul gives what we might call here just an illustration, one that we can even understand today. Once an agreement, a covenant, is drawn up and signed, it can't be changed. Now, some commentators make the argument that this covenant used here by Paul, well, I should say the Greek word underneath the word covenant, refers to only a will, like a last will and testament. The problem, though, to make that case is that Paul doesn't use that word that way anywhere else. He just uses this word to talk about a covenant, a contract, if you will. Certainly, it could refer to a wheel, but it could refer to a whole lot more. Consider this. So if you draw up the terms of a mortgage, and you and your financial institution agree to those terms to the point that you sign for your house and the representative of the financial institution signs for your house, then it is sealed. And your payment is going to be your payment until you pay your last payment. And even if you have an adjustable rate mortgage, which I would not suggest, having been in the financial world for a long time, nevertheless, if you have an adjustable rate mortgage, it's not that the officer at the financial institution just got happy one day and said, you know what, I think we're going to throw his mortgage rate up a few, you know, basis points. No, you agreed to that up front. That's in the contract. Everything about that mortgage is going to stay the same way that it is. If your payment goes up, it's your insurance or taxes, but it is not your principal. That stays the same. If you buy a car, same thing. Your payment remains the same throughout the term of the loan. It may feel bigger 3 or 4 months down the road, but it is not. It is the same amount. As far as a will goes, nobody can change the will, especially once the person dies. It is set in stone. We get that. That's even true in America 2020. We understand that. Now, everybody doesn't always hold their end of the deal, but listen, God's going to hold His end. So we're okay using that illustration. The same is true with the Abrahamic covenant. And that's the point that Paul is making. Look at verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise is unchangeable. By the way, I want you to notice the continued usage of the word promise through this right here. Have you ever noticed that your kids have a tendency to remember promises you're not sure if you ever made? Mine do. Still. And they're older. Christmas time rolls around and, you know, you've already got 7 or 8 gifts there, far more than they need, certainly more than they deserve. But you forgot that one that you promised about. Listen, God doesn't forget. You can't go to God and say, you promised. It's written down in Scripture what is promised. We aren't left to wonder here. God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, I will surely bless you, Abraham, personally. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. There are no stipulations here. I will. That's God's documented word here for us in Genesis. I am going to do this. I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to bless the nation that comes from you, Israel. I'm going to bless the nations through you, Abraham. And I'm going to bless your seed, singular. We'll talk about that as we move through right here. Now, Paul again calls our attention to Genesis, to the Old Testament Scripture as witness, the same thing that he has continually done through this particular section of Galatians. Now, I love the ESV. It's what we use. It's what I study. It's what I read. But I do not particularly love the translation here. Verse 18, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say offsprings. Nobody says offsprings. I know they're making a point. That's just not the best translation. The translational choice here in most English translations are usually between seed and offspring. If you are using King James, New King James, New American Standard, or even the NIV, it probably says seed there, not offsprings. But none of those are as clear as I would like. The New English translation, at least in my mind, without question, offers a crystal clear translation unlike the others. And here's what it says. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his descendant. No S. To his descendant. Scripture does not say, and to his descendants, referring to many, but to your descendant, referring to one, who is Christ. That's the meaning. Why every English translation doesn't put descendant, I don't know. I think it's more clear, and it's exactly what's being said. That's the reason that it says back there over in Genesis, when it's referring to that descendant, and it speaks about him and the gate of his enemies. Masculine possessive. His enemies. The Abrahamic promise by God looked forward to one specific descendant, singular, of Abraham. One. Jesus. He is what we've been looking forward to since Genesis chapter 1. And he is the focus all the way through Revelation 22. Explains how Gentile saints, all of us Gentiles, are blessed through Abraham. We are blessed through this one descendant, through Jesus. That's how all the nations of the world are going to be blessed in the Abrahamic promise, through Jesus. Then Paul makes it very clear in verse 17 here. He says, this is what I mean. So now we're not left to wonder what Paul is trying to say. If you get turned around in the first couple of verses of this section there, Paul brings it home. He clarifies for you. This is what I mean. The law, that's the Mosaic law. The one in Exodus and the one in Deuteronomy. And by the law, I mean the whole of it. Not just the Ten Commandments, the whole law. All of the law. That's what Paul means when he's referring to the law. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward. By the way, not 430 years after Abraham necessarily, but that's how long they were in Egypt. 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Listen, this promise by God had been issued of what He was going to do through Abraham's seed, and the law wasn't given for hundreds of years later. And God did not go back and change the terms. To believe that the promise made to Abraham, those I will, I will, I will, I will, to believe that the promise made to Abraham would be fulfilled based on works by anybody is to say that the agreement changed when the Mosaic law was given. That's what Paul is saying. The agreement didn't change. The salvation through Christ, through this seed, is still a promise. It is freely given by God. It is not works-based. God made a promise to Abraham, and God declared what He was going to do. And the law in no way amended that promise. It did not go back and then make that promise conditional. God did not change a free promise to a works-based system. That doesn't add up. God would be backing up on His word. In fact, the law was given for a whole other reason. We'll see that as we move through this text. Paul goes on further, clarifying here. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. You cannot have your cake and eat it too, whatever that means. But you can't have it both ways. Maybe we should say that. You cannot have a free salvation that is by the free grace of God, and then you have a part in earning that salvation at the same time. It's like your employer saying, I'm going to give you a bonus at work. And you say, awesome. And he says, I just need you to work an extra 8 hours over the next 3 days to get it. That's not a bonus. That's a paycheck. And that's what Paul is saying. If the inheritance comes by the law, then it no longer comes by promise. It cannot be free and earned at the same time. It cannot be by faith and by works at the same time. But, notice Paul's definitive statement here. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. He is clarifying. He did not in any way later say Abraham should have kept the law or Abraham somehow did keep the law. No, no, no. No, Abraham received the promise of God, period. It was God's grace that had called Abraham out of Ur. It was God's grace that had said, in you I'm going to raise up a nation. In you I'm going to send the Messiah. In you all the nation of the earth will be blessed. That was God's promise to Abraham, and there were no strings attached. The Greek word here translated gave, by the way, is more emphatic than English. It is the Greek word charizomai. Charizomai. Now, some of you may have heard the Greek word charis. It is the equivalent of our English word grace. Well, charizomai is a compound word. Obviously, one of those words being charis. And it refers to gracious giving. So God promised to do something from Abraham graciously. Apart from Abraham's works, God graciously gave him a promise. In fact, again, the law was given hundreds of years later through Moses, long after Abraham had been placed in the ground and his body decayed. There's no way the law changed God's agreement with Abraham, and that's the point that Paul is making throughout this text. He is shooting all the way back to the man in whom the Judaizers would have had much confidence. And he's saying, your father Abraham was not saved by the law. Your father Abraham was saved by grace. And the scripture actually is rather clear. Abraham believed God and he accounted it to him as righteousness. You will remember that that is Paul's argument earlier in this letter. Listen, changing a person's will long after they're dead is unthinkable, even in our day. How unthinkable would it have been back at this time? And so, Paul goes on, verse 19, why then the law? I mean, it's a good question, I would say. I mean, we have the promises to Abraham and we have the law. What? Why then the law? Good question. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, this second verse here is one of the most difficult in the whole book. We'll get to that, though, in a minute. Let's not get the cart before the horse. Paul probably anticipates a response from his critics, the Judaizers. And it's really a common response if you talk to people today who would include works in salvation? Well, you're just throwing half the Bible out. I mean, you're throwing all of the instruction of Scripture. No, we're not throwing the moral instruction of Scripture out, and we're not throwing the law out. The law has an absolute place, and graciously, God is about to explain it to us through the pen of Paul right here, why we're given the law. We don't have to wonder. Why the law? Why would God give the law at all if it doesn't play a role in salvation? Why? Simple. This is Paul's answer. It was added because of transgressions. Or, as Paul writes to the churches in Rome, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Or, again, speaking to the churches in Rome, Paul said that it was given so that through the commandment, the law, through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. You say, man, the law didn't help us any. No, it didn't. That's Paul's point. The law didn't in any way help us out. It made things worse. Listen, sin was sin prior to the giving of the law. We don't need the Mosaic law to know what sin is. I offer for proof is that the flood. The flood happened. The whole world was destroyed hundreds of years before the Mosaic law was ever given. Listen, when Cain murdered Abel, it was sin. All of the things that happened before you get to Exodus chapter 20, many of those things were sinful, and it is pointed out again and again and again in Scripture. Sin was here before the beginning of the law. But notice Paul's wording. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Yes, sin was here before the law was given. But after it was given, sin became even more rebellious. Because now it is a clear violation of the revealed will of God. Now, as Paul wrote in Romans, it is sinful beyond measure. The giving of the law points out just how far off we are from God. God's holy standard says, I'm too far away and you can't get there by yourself. Martin Luther writes, the law is to make men not better, but worse. Close quote. The law is given not to make men better, but worse. That's exactly what Paul's saying. It's given to magnify how bad off you really are. This is the reason that sacrifices were made daily, weekly, monthly, seasonally, and annually. They were a reminder of sins. The book of Hebrews tells us that. Every sacrifice said, you're getting nowhere. You're no closer than you were when you began. They never stopped giving those sacrifices. Why? Because they never put any sin away. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. Listen, when we compare ourselves to the righteousness of God in light of the law, we are always found wanting. When I read the law, I close the book and I say, God, thank you that this is not the standard that you are judging me by, because if this is the standard, I will die and go to hell. I can't get there by this standard. Even on my best day, in my best 5 minutes, this is the reason justification simply cannot come by works. We are the problem. We are the problem. Listen, the idea that justification comes by our good works, the idea that we, by what we do, can somehow bring ourselves into the right relationship with God, or even that we might keep ourselves in the right relationship with God, that whole idea has far too low of a view of the holiness of God and far too high of a view of me and you. You see, the gap between us and God is nothing that we can bridge. Only God can bridge that gap. The law cannot save because God is too righteous. And the law cannot save because we are too sinful. There must be another way. There is, gloriously. Until the offspring should come. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. That's megeneton in the Greek. But he asked the question, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was put in place by the hands of a mediator, or put in place through angels by an intermediator. What is the duration of the law? We know when it was given. It was given hundreds of years after Moses on Sinai, right after they came out of Egypt. We know when it was given. How long was it supposed to last? Until the offspring, the descendant, the seed, Christ. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Listen, Jesus fulfilled the law. We better hope he did. Because he didn't, we're in a mess. But he declared that he did. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, oftentimes we stop reading there and put a period. But that's not where Jesus stopped. We need to keep reading. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the law never could do. That's why when he died, there was no need for another sacrifice. Those sacrifices could never put away sin. He put them away with one offering, just like that. Jesus goes on, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth shall pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law," no period there, "until all is accomplished." That's where the period is, and Jesus accomplished it. This is why when Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, he said this, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He, Christ, set aside, nailing it to the cross." Jesus took the Mosaic law and He nailed it to the cross. And He put it away. That was always God's plan. Until the offspring would come. The law had a beginning hundreds of years after Abraham. The law had an appointed end until the offspring should come whom the promise has been made. Listen, believers today are not under the Mosaic law. I do not mean that we can go live a life of sin or whatever. No, those of us that have been delivered from the law should not sin that grace be abounding. Never. Paul will address that. But nevertheless, we're not under the law because Jesus paid our debt. Jesus became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. Praise the Lord, the law and the prophets were until John. Not now. We are delivered from the thing that cursed us because of what Christ has accomplished. He goes on and says, the law was put in hand or put in place through angels by an intermediary. Angels had some part in the giving of the law. The Old Testament never talks about that. Only the new. You say, "Well, I have an inquisitive mind." Tough. It's just not there. But God's given us everything that we need. Now, when Stephen was being stoned in Acts 7, just before he was stoned, the last words out of his mouth were these: "They," the Jews, "killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So Stephen mentions the law being delivered by angels. Paul obviously mentions it here. The Old Testament does not. Who is the intermediary through who the law was given? Moses. He's the intermediary. That word was flowing out of my mouth earlier, and I can't say it now for anything in the world. Intermediary. So God gave men the law by angels through Moses. You may even recall, God initially spoke to the children of Israel on the mountain, and it scared them to death. And so they said, Moses, you go speak to us, and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. And that's what happened the rest of the time. Now, an intermediary implies more than one. To have a mediator, two people are at odds. Moses, in this case, is the intermediary, having been given the law. Unfortunately, that intermediary doesn't get us any closer to God than we were to start off with. Now, Paul is probably referring in this last little phrase, but God is one, to the Jewish Shema back in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Whatever he's saying here in but God is one, we know he's contrasting the promise and the law. That's the purpose here in this passage. A few commentators actually mention that phrase. Most of them skip it like it's not there. Glory. I'm already struggling and you don't want to talk about it. I paid money for this book. I'll give you my 2 cents, and that's about all it is worth probably. Moses is obviously the intermediary here in the verse, so the law is the subject matter. Moses stepped in between God and man and brought the law to them, but the law had no power to save them at all. Moses himself is a sinner. He's no closer to God by the law. How are the people he's representing going to get any closer? Man wasn't helped by the law. He was made more guilty. That's Paul's point. But wondrously, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God is one. God made the promise to Abraham by himself without a mediator. God spoke to Abraham and said, I will do this. I will bless you, the nation of Israel, the nations, and I'm going to do it all through your descendant, Jesus. God did it alone. There was no cooperation between God and man in the salvation plan. God is the actor. We are the recipients. Now, there is a mediator now, but it is not Moses. And Moses and Jesus have not in any way locked arms and are playing a role each in our salvation. Jesus is the mediator. He is the mediator between God and man, according to 1 Timothy 2. Listen, the law implies a dual partnership. A promise implies a free gift. Well, let's end here with verse 21-22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Does God oppose Himself? Is the law contrary to the promises of God? No. No. Does His Word somehow contradict? No. Did God change the rules in the second quarter? No. Of course not. Paul is making the argument that God never intended to save anybody by law keeping. That is his point here. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. As I've said earlier, to misunderstand that our works are going to get us to God is to fail to see just how wide the gap is between God and man. It's too great. We can't get there. In that system, our view of God simply isn't high enough. Listen, here's Paul's point. A holy and a righteous God can only give a holy and a righteous law. And if he gives it to an unholy and an unrighteous people, they can't keep it. See, there's a gap there that we can't get past. So what did the law do? It imprisoned everything under sin. Everything? Everything. But particularly men. So what are we to do then? We have the law. It's making us more sinful. What are we to do? Paul makes that clear. So the promise is given now by faith in Christ to those who believe. Notice lastly, as we end this up, the word promise. By faith in Jesus Christ is a modifier here. So it explains how the promise might be given. The promise is given by faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, let's not skip over the word given. It is given, freely given. That's the implication. The promise is given. Paul is saying justification can't be earned except that it was earned by the works of Jesus alone. John Stott writes, "No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself." No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. Listen, the law was never intended to play a role in salvation. Paul makes that crystal clear here. The law points out our sin. It brings out all of our faults. The law shows us how holy God is and how heinous our sin is before God. And so we can't fall into the trap of believing that our sin-stained works somehow recommend us to God. That was the problem of the Judaizers here. And Paul is writing to the Galatians to tell them, no, 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 you are justified by the work of Christ and by faith in Him. But here's the wonder of God's amazing grace, and I'll close with this. Romans 5, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The law is a killer, but Jesus is the life giver. Stand with me, if you will. Drake, will you dismiss me?